be seated. Let me invite the little ones, the Restoration Kids, to find your teacher there in the back. And just a reminder to our church that every week we have faithful brothers and sisters, men and women, that teach our children so well in the gospel. And we are so thankful for that. Look at them back there. Isn't it just glorious? Look at the kids as they just run out. Isn't it glorious to know that they're going to go be taught the gospel of our Lord? And so we rejoice in that. My name's Joey. I'm one of the pastors here. If we've not had a chance to meet, I preach about once every 4 or 5 weeks. And this morning I have the opportunity to do that. And it's been struck on me this week as I've studied, and especially yesterday as I woke up and watched the news, of the grand reality of what we do here on Sunday mornings. It's not lost on me, the words that I speak this morning of our eternal importance. And with things like earthquakes happening and floods in California and sinkholes opening and heads being chopped off, it's not lost on me. And so before I jump in, I want to pray again because I need God's help. So let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would work in this place. Help us realize the weight of what happens here. Father, do this by the power of your Spirit. Amen. For the past 6 months, we have been in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been dividing and dissecting, discussing and applying. And this morning, we come to the last words of Jesus. It's not our last sermon in the Sermon on the Mount, but it is the last words of Christ. And so I thought that it'd be a good idea for us just to read the entire Sermon on the Mount together. So I'm going to do that for us this morning. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, those verses will be on the screen. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat with down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So as we get into verse 13, we're going to see Jesus begins to conclude his sermon. He gives us a couple word pictures, and essentially over and over again, he's going to start asking, what are you going to do with me and my teaching? Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And for those who enter by it are many. For the gate that is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. So there we have God's word in the Sermon on the Mount. And as we see, Jesus describes there's two gates. There's two kinds of prophets. There's two kinds of trees. There's two kinds of professions. And there's two foundations. And this morning, Jesus is asking us, which gate are you going to enter? Which prophet are you going to follow? Which kind of tree are you going to be? Which foundation are you going to build your life on? Will you build your life on Jesus the rock, or will you build your life on the sand, the shifting sands of this world? So that's Jesus' question for us this morning. What is the foundation of your life? What is the foundation of your life? And so I want to help us do two things. I want us to help us examine the foundation of our life, and then we'll evaluate the outcome of building on that foundation. So examine and evaluate. Let's examine the foundation of our life. Look again there at verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who built his house on the rock. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Notice what Jesus says in these verses. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine, that's us this morning. You ever come to a sermon and you start listening, you're like, man, I wish so-and-so was here this morning. They need to hear this. Well, you can't do that this morning. Jesus is calling you out. You have heard his words. This sermon is for you. This sermon is for church-going people. It's not for those people out there. No. Jesus' words are for the church in here. You have heard his words. This sermon is for you, and this sermon is for me. It's for those who hear the preaching of God's word. It's those for those who hear the gospel. You are in these verses. And Jesus says, you've heard his words, but not only have you heard, but you're also building a house. Verse 24 and verse 26, both of them say, in reference, the man who built his house. Now, to be clear, Christ is not talking about a literal house with four walls and a roof and a chimney. He's using a parable, an analogy, and he's simply saying building a house is like or an analogy for building your life. Everyone in this room is building your life on someone or something. So the question is not if you are building, but what foundation are you building on? What is the foundation of your life? And Jesus gives us two choices, doesn't he? We can either build on the rock or we can build on the sand. We can build on the rock or we can build on the sand. And so the rock represents, when we think about a rock, it's secure, it's immovable, it's steadfast and stable. This is none other than God himself. And so if you were to read your Bible cover to cover, you would see that often God is called a rock. Because that's who he is. He's stable. He's steadfast. He's secure. So Deuteronomy 32, we read, for I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. Or Psalm 32, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge, for you are my rock and my fortress. Or Psalm 62, for God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock. Yes. Those are just a few references. Just read. God is called a rock. But notice what Jesus does here. He equates his words to the rock. Do you notice what he said? Twice, these words of mine. He doesn't say the words of the prophets. He doesn't say these words of God. He says these words of mine. So Jesus' words are the words of God in the most complete sense. So much so that if you build your life on Jesus and his words, you're building your life on the rock of God himself. If you build your life on these words of mine, Jesus says, you're building your life on the rock of God himself. And so we see yet again, Jesus is not a mere prophet. He is not just a good teacher. He is God in the flesh. And we read over and over again in the New Testament that he is the cornerstone. the cornerstone, the foundation for all of life. And if we're not building on him as our foundation, we're building on something that's unstable, weak, shifting, and fragile. But how do we know what we're building on? How do we know if we're on the rock or on the sand? Well, Jesus tells us. Look again there at verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. See the difference? Same exact words, except for one little word, a pretty important word. Does not do them. So the difference is not if you're hearing, the difference is not if you're building, the difference is if you do the words of Jesus. Remember what we saw last week? They had a saying, but they weren't doing. Saying alone is not enough. This week they're hearing, but are we going to do? We must say and do, hear and do. So what you do in your life reveals the foundation of your life. Your behavior shows what you truly believe. Facts alone are not enough. So I can give you all kind of facts about broccoli. It is a cruciferous vegetable. It has twice as much vitamin C as an orange and almost as much calcium as whole milk. It's particularly rich in lutein. It's high in fiber and contains anti-cancer nutrients like selenium. I know this. Wikipedia told me, and therefore it must be true. And now you know it because I've told you. So you know these great facts about broccoli. But do these facts make your health any better? Unfortunately not. Why? What do we have to do? We have to eat the broccoli. So knowing and hearing is not a substitute for eating. So it is with Christ. Saying the right things, hearing the right words, is not a substitute for doing. It is one thing to acknowledge and approve the words of Jesus, but that's not enough. It's not enough to simply acknowledge and approve. We have to act on the basis of God's words. So hear this. Jesus and his words are not to be admired, but obeyed. Jesus and his words are not simply to be admired, but obeyed. But we have to be careful. We don't want to fall off on the other side of the horse, now do we? Jesus is not saying that we somehow earn his favor. It's what we saw last week. This is not salvation by works. Remember what Jesus said last week in chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. These people were hoping in their good works. We just read it. Lord, look what I did for you. I did a lot of really good things in your name. Aren't I awesome? Look how good I am, Jesus. And what's Jesus say? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and even does mighty works in my name will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, then who will, Jesus? But the one who does the will of my Father is in heaven. So we're not saved by works. So then what all this talk about doing? Well, notice what Jesus says. He says, the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Well, what is that? It'd be great if Jesus told us what the will of the Father was. Well, he does in multiple places. One of those being in John 6. So this is what we read in John 6. For this is the will of my Father. Oh, there we go. Love it when the Bible is it. This is the will of my Father. That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So doing the words of Jesus does not start with checking things off a list, but looking upon the cross. Looking to the one who died on the cross and was raised again. That's where doing the will starts. And if we remember, I know it's hard, but go back 6 months with me. Isn't this how the Sermon on the Mount started? With the Beatitudes? Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus doesn't start with a checklist. He starts with who you are. You're poor in spirit. So we enter the kingdom. We build on a strong foundation by realizing we are spiritually bankrupt. And the only fullness we can have comes from Christ Jesus. The next beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So we're comforted. We build on the strong foundation of Christ. When we mourn, we're broken over our sin, the thing that makes us bankrupt before God. And I could go on. But that's where we begin to do the words of Jesus. Doing does not start with active hands, but repentant hearts. Doing does not start with active hands going and doing a bunch of stuff. It starts with repentant hearts. And that's exactly, if you go back and read chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 17, before Jesus launches into the Sermon on the Mount, he says, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So are you hearing and doing the way Jesus thinks about hearing and doing? So as we've made our way through the Sermon on the Mount, are there particular sins that you have turned from or repented of? Are there areas where you've been convicted and changed by the grace of God? Because here's the thing. Jesus is an equal opportunist. He gets us all. He gets us all. So, as we've studied the Sermon on the Mount, we've been confronted with anger and hate-filled hearts, lust and sexually impure thoughts, marital unfaithfulness, lying and a lack of integrity, retaliation, insisting on our own rights. We've been called not to hate, but to pray for our enemies, to humbly give, fervently pray, and regularly fast. Jesus has exposed our greed and our material idolatry, our anxiousness, which is faithlessness, our pride in condemningly judging others, our hypocrisy in demanding others treat us in a way we're unwilling to treat them. And if you think none of that gets you, he says we have to be perfect, as God is perfect. So can you? All of us have fallen short of the glorious standard of God, myself included. We've all fallen short. So can you identify specific areas of repentance in your life over the last several months? Where have you been convicted by the Holy Spirit, looked to Christ for forgiveness, and been changed by God's grace one more degree of glory into the image of Jesus? Where has that happened? And where it has happened, praise God. He's at work in you. This is God, the creator of the universe, at work in you. Praise God. Don't minimize that. Don't overlook that. And I want to praise Restoration Church here. If you've not been around or this is your first time, I invite you to stick around and you're going to find out something really quick. We're a group of deeply flawed people. We're going to let you down. It's good if you just go ahead and know that up front. We're going to let you down. But I think if you stick around and you talk with folks and you go to a community group, you'll begin to see that we deeply desire to delight in the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We want to honor him. We want to serve him. We want to find our deepest joy in him. We want to humbly and winsomely encourage one another to follow after Jesus into Christ-like maturity. And so I praise God the majority of you are meaningfully involved in community groups, in discipling relationships, just living life with each other. You're confessing sins to each other. You're holding each other accountable. You're praying together. You're encouraging one another to follow after Christ. I am so thankful for that. It's God's grace to our church that we understand that we want to help each other do all that the gospel requires of us. Hear and do. Hearing and doing. So as somebody said in my community group this past week, we were talking like, man, this is hard. Like, yeah, Jesus says that. He says it's going to be hard. And so we need each other. You can't build a house alone. You need help. And I'm so thankful that so many of you help each other. And so if you're here this morning and you're trying to live the Christian life alone, let me encourage you not to do that. Let me encourage you to come to one of our community groups, to come find me, and we'll grab coffee, or you can get coffee with somebody else, but don't try to live it alone. We must help each other build. And if you're here and you can't identify any areas in your life where you're wrestling with or repenting of, rebelling against God, and striving by his grace to hear and do, I think Jesus is asking you some hard questions. What gate are you entering? What type of fruit are you bearing? What type of profession do you have? So too often, I think we can come and we listen to a sermon, we agree with it, but we're never actually changed by it. So I've said often, one of the most dangerous things that can happen to us in our Christian life is that we're often stirred, but we're never changed. We show up on a Sunday, we read God's word, we emotionally sing God's word, we pray God's word, we get this emotional high. Monday morning comes, nothing changes. An emotional high in simply being convicted by God is worthless. As worthless as building your house on the sand, Jesus says. It is foolish to simply agree with God's word and merely be convicted by it and think that that equates to building your life on it. James chapter 2, he says, even the demons believe God is one and shudder. They believe, and in a way we could say they're convicted. It's not enough. True agreement results in actual movement. Real repentance brings about joyful obedience. Our praise must, Jesus says, turn into practice. So yes, we are saved by grace alone in the life, death, burial, in the resurrection of Christ alone. But saving faith does not remain alone. It doesn't. Trusting in Jesus is not opposed to trying to do his word. Our belief does not negate our behavior. Christianity is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Hebrews 12:14. Strive. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see God. You hear the language? Did you hear Jesus earlier in the Sermon on the Mount? Gouge out your eye. Cut off your hand. Our obedience must be active to Christ. And so he's calling us to holiness. He's calling us to hearing and to doing. And so this is how we can begin to examine the foundation of our life. Do you desire to be joyfully obedient to Jesus' words? Now, to be clear, this is not about perfection in your life. I'm not asking you, are you perfect? None of us are. This is not about perfection. This is about, do you desire? Is the overall direction of your life your deepest desire? Not always your strongest desire, but is your deepest desire to want to know and find your satisfaction in Christ? See, hearing and doing doesn't mean you're never guilty of lust again. It means you hate your sexual sin and you desire to grow and you're trusting in Christ to be clean and pure before God's eyes. Hearing and doing doesn't mean you're forever free from anxiety. It means that you long to trust Jesus every situation, and you're pleading with the Spirit to help you do so. Hearing and doing doesn't mean you never burst out in anger again or you're forever free from hateful thoughts. It means that by God's grace, that you're increasingly marked by gentleness and compassion, but when you're not, you pursue forgiveness and reconciliation because you understand God has reconciled himself to you in Christ. See, hearing and doing is about trusting in the person and the work of Jesus as the one ultimate, immovable, solid rock, and being desirous of pleasing him with the whole of your life. Say, God, fill me with your grace that I might do your words. And sometimes that feels like duty, doesn't it? But I think what happens is that God grows us in our love for him, and we grow in Christ degree by degree by degree. That duty becomes delight over time. And that's what God does. So if you're not doing this, you're not building your life, if you're building your life on the sand, you're let's say you're completely apathetic to the words of Christ. You're just like, I just don't care. Jesus is saying the shifting sands of the world is the foundation of your life. So I want to try to serve you this morning. I want to give you some questions for you to ask of yourself. You don't necessarily have to write these down. I'll put them on the blog. But here's some questions to help you begin to evaluate the foundation of your life. What occupies your mind when you have nothing else to think about? What occupies your mind when you have nothing else to think about? What is that person or thing you're most fearful of losing? After a hard day or in a moment of despair, where do you consistently run for comfort? Ask yourself this. Is there something I desire so much I'm willing to hurt someone else and or disobey God to get it? Is there something that you want so much you're willing to hurt someone else and disobey God to get it? Fill in this statement. I would be happy and fulfilled if only... dot, dot, dot. What is your only? Well, how about this one? Do I feel that God loves me more or less based on what I do or I don't do? Meaning, are you trusting in your morality? Now, to be clear, these questions, though they begin to reveal the foundation of our life, what we're putting our hope into, they help us begin to reveal that. Your answer to those questions, that thing may not be a bad thing in of itself. Right? So a job isn't necessarily bad. Desiring to have a spouse isn't necessarily wrong. Watching TV or eating food isn't inherently sinful. Money by itself is not evil. Closer to home for me, desiring want to have a healthy church is not necessarily a bad thing. Or wanting moral character is good and fine. The problem comes is when we begin to place our hope in these things. If Jesus shows up and says, why do I know you? Well, look at all that stuff I've done, Jesus. Or Jesus says, what would make you happy? That's where we begin to get in trouble. A good thing that becomes an ultimate thing becomes a bad thing. Or we could say a sand thing. So a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing becomes a sand thing, right? But let's face it, it's appealing to build on the sand. It's why we do it. It's appealing to do it, right? So it's easier, it's faster to like get down on the rock. That's hard. Like the sand's nice. It's on a nice location. Go find it. Build a nice big house on the sand, and people want to come and visit you, and they'll even marvel over your house there on the nice little beach. They'll marvel over that. And so it is with your life. It's appealing to build your life on the shifting sands of the world. It's certainly faster and easier to do so, and you get immediate benefits. Think about it. In the church, if you build your life on good works, you'll be celebrated and applauded. You will. In this city, you build your life on power, influence, big job titles, lots of acronyms behind your name, fancy internships, prestigious degrees. You will probably be rewarded and have some fancy position and know some fancy person. It will probably happen in your own life. Building on the foundation of your own desires, whether it's money or material wealth, sexuality, food, pride, self-righteousness, it'll bring some level of satisfaction. To use the words of Jesus, you will have a house. Notice he doesn't say like one person has a house and the other doesn't. No, they both have houses. That's why we build on the sand. There's pleasure in it. Jesus isn't fooled by that. And neither should we be. But let's evaluate what happens. Let's evaluate the outcome of building on the rock, on the sand. Look at verse 25. Verse 25. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. Now verse 27. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Again, it's important to notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say if the rain falls, if the floods come, if the winds blow. No. He says, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blow. And he says the exact same thing about the house built on the rock and the house built on the sand. Exact same thing. So it's clear, hearing and doing the words of Jesus do not prevent you going through storms. It protects you in the midst of them. Building on the rock does not prevent the storm from coming. And what exactly are those storms? What do the rain, the flood, and the wind represent? Is it just the temporary troubles of this life? Or is it the eternal judgment after this life? Yes. There's my answer. I think it's both. So I think it's temporary troubles and eternal judgment. Let's look at those. So we can have many troubles in this life, right? So it can rain down physical illness and disease. We can be flooded with unfavorable circumstances. I would say we can even be flooded with prosperity, which itself can turn into trouble. The winds of spiritual attack can beat against our soul. And many times these temporary trials and tribulations will reveal the foundation of our life. So for example, if Christ is my rock and my foundation, it's not the end of the world if I fail to live up to my own moral standards. It's not the end of the world if someone takes advantage of me. If Christ is my rock, it's not the end of the world if my bank account shrivels, or my relationship status never comes to what I desire it to be, or if my career doesn't develop as I'd hoped. Will I be disappointed? Probably, sure, yeah, I will. But I know that God is a good father and he gives good gifts. And because of that, I can look back at the cross, remembering Christ loved me enough to lay down his life for me. And I can look forward to heaven where I'll see Christ face to face. And I can hope in that I'm reminded this home I'm passing through. As we sang just a minute ago, heaven is my home. And this changes me. It means I'm no longer controlled by my reputation. I'm no longer controlled by power. I'm no longer controlled by money. I'm not controlled by my own morality. When Christ is my foundation, my shame and my guilt melt under the cross of Christ because he was shamed and found guilty for me. And so with my eyes looking back at Christ on the cross and my eyes gazing forward to the reality of heaven, I'm freed from holding on tightly to the things of this world because this world's not my home. It's so freeing to not have to take myself that seriously. It is. Like when I do something stupid or make a mistake, yeah, it sucks. I'm sinful, but yeah. But like if like everything is like, this is all I got, now I got to protect Joey. Like, you know how hard that is? I mess up all the time. But if money is my foundation, I can no longer use money and serve people. Now I have to serve money and use people. And so people will become objects to help me advance in my career or help me make that networking connection. And even when I do get those things money can buy, I realize soon enough the luster fades quicker than I thought it would. And so now I'm stuck in this spiral of always chasing but never catching that which truly satisfies. Or if my spouse is my foundation, I'm looking to him or her for complete satisfaction. It'll probably work for a little bit. But soon enough, you're putting a weight on them that only Christ was meant to carry. It will crush them, and it will crush you. And it'll be left in disarray. The foundation is washed out from under you. Or if your own morality is your foundation, like our friends back in verses 21 through 23, and you're saying, Lord, Lord, look how good I am. You're like the older brother and the prodigal son. Dad, I did all these great things for you. Aren't you going to pay me back? Dad, you'll be prideful looking down at others. But guess what? Soon enough, you're gonna fail. You're not going to meet your own moral standards. And the very thing you put your hope into yourself is going to wash out from under your feet. And so it's important to understand worldly foundations like these are no more stable than sandcastles at the beach. When the waves come in, they'll be washed right away. But isn't it true that some mornings when you walk out on the beach, there are sandcastles still out there? They're still standing? So it's important to realize, Jesus is not saying that if you build your life on him, that after every trial, there will only be sunshine. And if you build your life on the sands of this world, there will only be dark clouds. That is not what Jesus is saying. And isn't that comforting? Because doesn't this describe the world that we live in? There are many people not building their life on the rock of Christ, but they appear to be weathering the storms just fine. Or we don't even think they're going through storms. Like maybe a few spring showers, but turbulent rains, they don't go through any of that. And we're jealous. If we're honest, we look at people that don't even care about Jesus, and their life just seems to be going better than mine. And we're crying out to God, God, I'm trying to build my house on Jesus here. You tell me he's the rock. And everything's falling apart. And these people don't even care about Jesus. And look at their life, God. Everything is just awesome for them. Go read Psalm 73, Jeremiah 12. This is not new. God's people have been saying this for a really long time. So did Jesus get it wrong? I don't think so. So I think we have to realize, though Jesus is probably referencing storms of this life, they have that in view, ultimately, he's pointing to the storm of God's judgment. And we all face that. And so this is the importance of reading your Bible in context. Chapter 7, what has Jesus been talking about? We've already seen in verse 13, the wide gate that leads to destruction. Then in verse 19, we saw the disease tree that was thrown into the fire. Then in verses 22 and 23, Jesus says, on that day, that's the day of judgment, on that day, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So it's clear in Jesus' mind is the day of judgment when he preaches these final words. And there are many other things that I would rather talk about than the eternal judgment of God. But it would be so unloving to us to not talk about it when it's right here in our text. All of us will be judged. And so Christ is asking on that day, will you stand on me or will your fall be great? That's what he's asking. And so I realize some of you, or maybe some of your friends or your family members would say something like, God does not judge anyone, but he loves everyone. Maybe you think that. Maybe you think that God loves everyone but judges no one, that love and judgment are opposites. But here's what I want you to understand. Judgment is not the opposite of love. Indifference is. The judgment of God is not a contradiction of his love, but an expression of his love. So let me put it this way. I've got two daughters. Someone abuses one of my daughters. I'm not going to be indifferent. I would want judgment on the one who hurts them. Why? What gave birth to judgment in my heart? Love. I love my daughters so much that it would incite anger, wrath, and judgment in me. And I'm sinful. Think about how much pure God's judgment and love are. See, love and judgment cannot be taken from one another. If you take one, you take the other. So if you don't have a judging God, you don't have a loving God. You can't take them from one another. So if he's not a God of judgment, then there's nothing he loves enough to incite his judgment. But God does love, and he loves his son. And he loves all of those created in his image, which is you and me. And so when we don't treat Jesus as we should, or we don't treat each other as we should, we're rebelling and mistreating that which God loves. And because he loves it, it gives birth to his anger and to his judgment. And so God's judgment is a good thing. And just like the story here in Matthew 7, God's judgment is coming. And when that happens, the foundation of our lives will be revealed forever. So the question is not if we will face judgment, but what will happen when we do. Nathan quoted this verse last week, Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed that after man dies, he faces judgment. So left to ourselves, we cannot stand up under the judgment of God. He is completely and totally and utterly perfect, holy, righteous, blameless, and good. It's who he is. He is the creator of the universe, and we are ultimately accountable to him. But as we saw earlier, we all fall short. We all fall short of this glorious standard. In fact, we willingly rebel against God. We do not treat Jesus as he demands. We don't treat Jesus, God's son Jesus, as Jesus deserves. And so we cannot ignore or minimize or simply use Jesus. As when we do, God's wrath is coming because he loves his son. And because of this, we stand before God, don't we? We stand before God. And we stand before God not just as someone who has done some good things and some not so good things. This is so critical. We don't show up before God and be like, are you good or bad? No, it's are you perfect or guilty? And all of us left to ourselves are guilty. We're guilty of robbing God of his glory, building a house on the sand that glorifies my name. We're guilty of mistreating the son he dearly loves. We're guilty of mistreating each other, his image bearers that he really and dearly loves. And this is bad news. We face judgment. Jesus' final points here in the Sermon on the Mount. But there's good news. Christ the judge was judged for us. He was judged for us. On the cross, the rain of God's wrath came down upon Christ. On the cross, the winds of judgment blew against Christ and he fell. But he was destroyed by the storm that we could stand in the midst of it. And we know we can stand because he rose 3 days later. And so we have a rock, a solid rock on which we stand in the midst of the storm of God's judgment, and we are secure and sound and safe. That is good news. So I want you to see that Jesus is not just ending his sermon with a pronouncement of judgment, but a promise of life if you would trust in him. If you're here this morning and you're like, man, my foundation is not Jesus. It's sports, it's food, it's job title, it's my morality. Jesus is saying, come, stand on me. Turn from your sin and stand on me. Will you do that this morning? Will you come stand on Christ? Ask the person you came with, come talk to me. In Restoration Church, let's be a church that stands on the rock of Jesus, that points people to the rock of Jesus. He's the only hope that we have. So in Matthew 7, Jesus is asking us, will you build your life on me as a solid rock, or will you build your life on the shifting sands of this world? You're building a house. You've heard his words. What is going to be your foundation? I'll end by quoting the words that we're getting ready to sing and how fitting they are. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Let me pray, and let's raise and sing. This is a prayer to God. Father, we praise you. Thank you for your word. Help us stand on Christ, who is the rock. Amen.